Ken. All right, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. And Father, I do appreciate the folks that are here this morning. A lot of folks very evidently are gone and for very evident reasons, most with either colds or maybe COVID, maybe not. Some tested, some not. We're grateful that nobody is terrifically sick, like this last summer when a couple folks really flirted with having to go to the hospital. And we appreciate that. We hope that that's a mark that maybe this whole thing is fading and that the next mutations of this stinking virus will fade off, kind of like Spanish flu stuff. So I pray that you'd be with us in this here today. Father, for the few that have come, we pray that you might honor your word and be a help to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Titus chapter 3. I think I was reading up on the Spanish flu and, killed a bunch of people. I guess the first year, there was a wide infection. The second year, many more infections than the third year. It faded. So who knows? Katerina probably knows more about that than me. But Titus chapter 3. And we got down through most part of verse 10 last time. Let me go ahead and start with verse 9 so that we can retrieve our thoughts on it. Advice, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Now, it doesn't say you shouldn't contend for right doctrine. Paul makes plain through 1 and 2 Timothy that you are. Of course, there's a limit to that striving, and some of it can become just arcane. And like I said, I'm teaching church history for TBDI, so I'm recording video on that. I was just going through the fact that, the Catholic schoolmen and the bishops and archbishops of the day, back we're talking here about the 500 and 600s A.D., they all argued incessantly about the nature of exactly how Christ's humanhood meshed with his Godhood, and they just messed it up because it was all philosophical stuff. And, of course, they also were so very absolutely certain that Mary was perpetually a virgin, even after her marriage to Joseph, that they opined and debated whether she must not have had an alternative birth canal. Because since they knew for a fact she was a perpetual virgin throughout the rest of her life, that means that, if you have a baby, technically you're not a virgin. And so that must mean that she had an alternate birth canal. And so, strivings and contentions of that nature, where you get into nonsense and speculation is not profitable. That's all he's saying. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Notice in verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay, so once again, to make sure that we know what a heretic is, go to 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to spend much more time on this because we kind of started it last time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so you know what a heretic is. Specifically, Paul defines it as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if I can find it, 11 and verse 19. And verse 18, he's talking about the divisions. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. So somebody's going to get off somewhere, that they which are approved may be made manifest. So study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A great person that gets off into heresy is somebody that won't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't try to approve themselves to God as a student. And so they believe something. There's no grander day than this day to believe it, because there's all kinds of stuff out on the internet, and all you have to do is go digest a little of that, come to church, and you got some stuff going that's not biblical at all. But that's what a heresy technically is. Now, the Bible talks about heresy in several places. Let me go ahead and take you to Acts 24. I know we covered this last time, but just to refresh, Acts 24, and Paul acknowledged this. First of all, from 1 Corinthians 11, a heresy is often something that even arises among Christians. Now, the Corinthians were, you know, they were carnal Christians. We're going to talk about that in church a little bit. But it's often something that arises out of, you know, it's not always something that comes from outside, you know, the Mormons or the JWs or something. But Acts chapter 24, and go down to verse 14, where Paul says this about himself and about our brand of biblical movement, Christianity. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, they call it heresy. And so you can expect believing the Bible to be called a heretic because somebody doesn't agree with you, and you naturally have to besmirch somebody's character so that, you know, you justify yourself. But after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God. So we worship in heresy as the world sees it. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my Father. True worship is heretical to the world. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, what? Believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And they believe everything. We believe everything that's written in the Bible. To the world, that's heresy. I mean, how can you believe that? We know that evolution's true. We know that Mary had an alternative birth canal. There's as much proof as one for the other, but it's heresy the way you guys are doing it because you believe the book. So believing the book, you should learn primarily from that, is going to lead you to be called a heretic. Okay, now there's a little something else to add to it just to fill out the picture of heresy. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 1. Referring back to the days of the people in the wilderness and such, and in the land, but also applying it to our day, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. So somebody among you teaching what's wrong, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And so, you know, when you have, you know, folks speculating, and honestly, folks, the way this comes about is not believing the Bible, not studying the Bible. We just sang that song, God, the all-wise and creator of the human intellect, let our search for truth and knowledge in all thy ways protect, right? And the idea is you get out of the Bible and you quit studying it, you quit rightly dividing it. It quits being your measuring stick for all things, and then suddenly you start wresting the Scriptures, disbelieving the Scriptures. Now across Christianity, right and left, almost everybody says that, you know, if you're not going back to the Greek and Hebrew, then you don't know what the Bible says. And when they go back to the Greek and Hebrew, all they do is disperse, you know, truth, because they'll say, and it should mean this, or it could mean this, and it gives you all these options, and pretty soon nobody knows what the Bible says anymore. Nobody can speak as the oracles of God anymore. Nobody can say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Scriptures. It's just, well, what do you think? Most of you have been to a Bible study at some juncture or another in a church or a group from another church where everybody sits in a circle, 10 people, 12 people, and everybody has a different version. Well, what does your version say? Okay? That's a great way to get messed up. That's not authoritative, right? And so that's the issue with the Word of God. So they bring in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. So that heresy can go so far as to deny the Lord that bought them. You say, do you know anybody that does that? Yeah, all kinds of people do it. Calvinism is a heresy. Calvinism teaches that, you know, the Lord died for sinners, that's right, and rose again for sinners, but it says that he only died for certain sinners. He only died for sinners whom God had foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so for an unelect sinner who hears the gospel, even if he wanted to get saved, he couldn't. Okay? That's heresy. That is denying the Lord that bought them. Okay? JWs all talk about Christ being the Son of God. They don't mean what you mean. Mormons will call Christ the Son of God. They don't mean what the Bible means. They mean that he was just born a son, a secondary God, that he wasn't God manifest in the flesh, which is what the Son of God means from the Son of God's own mouth. And so, as such, when you believe that Jesus can't save you. So they deny the Lord that bought them. They deny his deity. They deny his godhood, and thereby denying that his blood was something special that had power to wash away sins. And so when you do that, you deny the Lord that bought them. And you, why? Because you heard heresy. And sometimes it arises among Christians. Sometimes it arises among Christian colleges. Christian scholars are famous for starting heresies. There are scholars to this hour, I mean biblical scholars, guys that are for the new versions and all, that you know, there are prefaces in their books where the editors are saying, be very careful about believing what this guy says. And the reason is because they don't really believe the book. They've always come at the book from the position that it's to kind of be distrusted because everybody knows it's not perfect the way it sits. And therefore, you know, this, that, and the other. And pretty soon, they're teaching Christians in our day that nobody has a perfect book. And that God, when he made you those promises and said, let not these words depart from thine eyes, Proverbs 4, he didn't mean what he said. And so pretty soon, you know, the common guy, if the President of the United States or some great scientist is saying this item is 24 inches long, well, any guy can take a tape measure and measure whether it's really 24 inches to check the guy out. That's what a Bible is to you. It's somebody standing here where I'm standing and saying some things are true, and I'm going to intersperse a whole bunch of Bible in so that there can be no question, really. But your urge, how many times have I said, don't come to church without a Bible? We're all about Bible, Bible, Bible here. So bring a Bible to church. Why? Because that's your measuring tape. I say something's true. You go measure the thing yourself and see if it's true. That's the whole idea. That's the whole goal. That's what modern scholarship has taken from the average everyday Christian. They've taught him that he's stupid and that the scholar is smart and the scholar is specially trained to do things that you can't ever do unless you go and take linguistic studies and all those things. And even then, you're not going to be fully equipped as the scholar. They've taught the average Christian that he's stupid and can't know what the Bible says. And on the other hand, the Bible says Jesus Christ came in the common people. I mean, carpenters and tax collectors and stuff, they heard him gladly. They understood exactly what he said. And he spoke in a language where they could understand exactly what he said. He didn't try to mess with their minds. He wasn't going to secondary sources and trying to make things complicated. He was appealing to every farmer. Just some, you know, and not all farmers, I'm not saying farmers are this way, but dumb as a stump soul that could understand wording and said, here's what you need to believe because this is true. And when Jesus Christ spoke, it was the scriptures. And so a man must be born again still. And it doesn't matter how you smartify that or how you complicate it. That's, by the way, the devil's devices. We'll talk about that in church too this morning. But anyway, there are damnable heresies that arise, even denying the Lord that bought them. There's only one more heresy passage I want to take you to, and it's interesting that this is the case. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And you would expect with heresy, and I don't deny that the devil is involved, you would think that with heresy, that is, doctrinal lies, that the devil would wholly inspire them. But wait. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, The fruit of the Spirit starts in verse 22. The works of the flesh, verse 19, 5:19, are manifest, which are these. Adultery, well, you would have guessed that. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, okay, that's plain. Okay, idolatry. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. Now, you'd expect the devil to be involved in that. I mean, after all, you can go on YouTube and find guys that, you know, have special powers through their idols, you know, supernatural powers. They can, you know, stand over a wadded up, you know, piece of paper and start a fire. And you say, well, is it legitimate? I don't know. But there are folks that can levitate, right? There are folks that can do stuff that's pretty out there. And what is the power in that? Well, idolatry, witchcraft. So you should be warned that while witchcraft is real, it's also a work of the flesh. That also brings into it the idea that the devil can use the work of the flesh to do something spiritual. So I'm not denying heresy is a spiritual thing, but I'm saying that it has its roots in the flesh. And what does that mean? That means that I just don't like the other kind of teaching, so I like this kind of teaching. It has its work in the flesh. Verse 20, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and then it says heresies. Heresies are rooted in the flesh. False doctrinal teaching. Things people believe wrongly about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about 30, 50, 100 other things that folks don't like. Those things have their roots in the flesh. What is that about? Well, I don't like that. And so, well, I'll believe something else. And pretty soon, you know, the devil gets involved in it because it becomes a force. Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we've talked about all that before, but I wanted you to see that the heresy is linked to the flesh. Its root is in the flesh. It's not the devil coming here among us and walking among us and inspiring falsehood. It's more likely whoever is teaching it and doing his own inspiring, because he just doesn't like something else. Back to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic. Now again, be careful about who you call a heretic. Probably all of us believes, you know, have believed anyway, something that was awry. When I got saved at 10, like y'all know. By the time I got through high school and college, by the time I got right with the Lord, I had already been through so much secular biology, chemistry, and physiology and all those things that I had come to the position of believing evolution. Okay? Now, that was heresy on my part, right? And so that's how that works. But it goes on to say, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay, so if I come and teach you evolution, then reject me, right? But God didn't reject me. God corrected me. And so I would just say that when you hear something, you know, where somebody's teaching something contrary to what you know to be right, according to the Bible, you know, don't just do the Dracula thing, you know, and kick them out and never talk to them again. But after the first and second admonition, you don't have to go butt heads with them anymore. You don't have to argue with them anymore. If you're arguing with somebody on a doorstep or on the street and they believe a heresy, you can try to correct. And, you know, if you don't get anywhere, it's not unusual that you don't get anywhere. In fact, they can waste an awful lot of your time where you'd be better off, okay, correct once, have a conversation twice, and then if they don't come around, then let it go and trust the Lord to correct them at some other juncture, right? I mean, you don't always get corrected by just having somebody hollering in your face. Sometimes you have to come to some conclusions yourself. And so it gives you some sound advice, and I take the advice to mean that you don't have to convince everybody you talk to trying to win their souls of the completeness of your theology. They don't have to agree with you on every single point. you're just going to beat yourself to death. An heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, only gives somebody so much time. And if they don't come around, then go find somebody else. Because the devil can use that guy that ties you up for the entire hour that you're out trying to win somebody, and you don't get anywhere. Verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You say, you mean really reject them? Well, yeah, I look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a whole study on this. I'm not going to go through it all. But notice in chapter 6, verse 5, it is already pronounced somebody that is teaching wrong. Verse 4, that he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. See, what you're battling sometimes with a heretic is that he's corrupted his thinking. And that doesn't get corrected without him wanting to correct it, for one. It doesn't get corrected overnight either. But he goes on to say, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I mean, this heresy, he specifies, is supposing that gain is godliness. Okay? So, if we really grow a big church, that means God's blessing us, and he's blessing us because we're godly. Right? Wrong. And he says, regarding that, from such withdraw thyself. Get away from them. Look in Romans chapter 16. I know that y'all are real familiar with this, but you know, there's a time, you know, it's worth arguing with some folks for a while, but after the first and second admonition, you should be aware that you have the ability to walk away and not be responsible any longer. You've tried to warn the wicked, and it just didn't work out. Okay, notice chapter 16, verse 17. Now beseech your brethren, mark them, Romans 16, 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Okay, so it's heresy, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So avoid them. Get away from them. You want to sit down and talk again over supper about this thing that we've been talking about? No, not really. I've talked to you twice already. And the Lord's not going to hold you responsible for not going back and beating your head against the wall again and again and again and again and again. Right? Didn't say don't have compassion. Didn't say don't pray for him. I'm just saying you're not stuck there forever. All right, Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now that's an indictment. That's saying the guy's messed up because he's himself up. And he stays messed up because he wants to be messed up. Now, some people don't, and if you don't, you can be like, you know, like me. I mean, when I learned that I was wrong and I, for the first time, really saw the depth of the Bible, I mean, I came around and said, I don't care about this evolution, so I want the Bible, okay? And so most of us at one time or another have come to the point where we're tired of being lied to. What we really want is the truth. We're tired of being in the dark and the shadow. We want to be in the light. If you want to be in the light, I mean, then you can have fellowship with one another and with God, right? But part of that is wanting the truth. Now, the guy that doesn't really want the truth, that's enjoying, you know, his position and walking out of step with God, verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted. Okay, subverted. Now, that's an interesting phrasing. For instance, go to Titus chapter 1, just a page back or maybe a page across for you. Titus 1, and this subversion is a common theme with Paul. Titus chapter 1, and go down to verse 11. It's talking here about verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision of that day. He says, the Jews are especially guilty. Of course, the Jews were trying to hang on and figure out a way, you know, how to kick, you know, Christ out of theology altogether, because he wasn't, they didn't believe him to be their Messiah. So, but he basically says the Jews especially. But verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, that's not sending the military after somebody to stop their mouths. That's convincing them of the truth and converting them, right? Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. And notice what they do, these that are teaching wrong, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and for a reason, for filthy lucre's sake. You'd be surprised how often that motive enters into people teaching false doctrine, right? Look at yet another one. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. We're talking about subversion. He says, knowing this, that he that is such is subverted and sinneth. Somebody subverted. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And context here, talking about the Lord's goodness to us and giving us eternal security, and therefore, you know, 11, 12, 13. Go down to verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Okay, so the preacher is supposed to preach this over and over, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So listening to perpetual wrangling about wrong doctrine subverts the hearers. Like I said, you know, people, and it's become really common now, most Catholics you talk to, if they're embedded Catholics, you're going to try to sit down with them and you're going to try to show them from the Bible, God's Word, the final authority, which, by the way, the Catholics will say that they believe God's Word. You're going to try to convince them of how dark and wretched the Catholic religion is from the Bible. And when you show them some things, they're going to immediately retreat and say what? They're going to say, but the Bible's not our final authority. We believe what the church says, tradition. Okay, that's somebody that's subverted. They've been subverted to believe that their church is right, no matter what other religious writings, God's Word can be brought forth to show that it's dead stinking wrong. They are subverted. Okay, it's you could say the devil subverted them. You can say that the heresy subverted them, but they want to be subverted. You know, one reason, thing that you have to face with the depravity and darkness of man's heart is that just because he's deceived and deluded doesn't mean he's a victim. Because a lot of us lived in darkness for a long time and it got pretty dark. And the turn for me, I don't know about you, came when I wanted the truth. Okay? And so sometimes being subverted is not mean you're a victim. It means that you like being lied to. Now notice just one more. Look in Acts chapter 15, if you would. Acts 15, another time subverted is used. Acts 15. And I didn't check it, but I'm betting you a month's salary that all of the new versions don't use the word subverted in these places. They've broken the link. They don't want you to see it. Acts chapter 15, and go down to verse 24. Acts 15 in verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. So there were some that left Paul's preaching and presence, and you know, went out and against Paul's wishes taught that somebody had to be circumcised to be saved. That's somebody subverting their souls. If you think you have to be baptized to be saved, your soul's been subverted. Okay? If you're clinging to those ideas, if you think that you had to speak in tongues to prove you were saved, your soul's been subverted. Comes pretty close to those guys say, if you're not living it, it proves you're not saved. that's getting pretty close to your soul being subverted. So it's being plowed under, it's being overturned and put under because of what you believe. And in the end, it's not somebody else's fault, it's yours. I say that on the strength of Titus chapter 3, verse 11, knowing this, that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, what? Being condemned of himself. That's why, folks, I'm sorry, but whoever goes to hell, they're going to stand before the judgment seat, and God's going to judge them, right? And nobody's going to be able to say, I didn't know, I'm not responsible. Depart from me, you cursed in everlasting fire. Now, if they're not responsible and God still damns them, then God's wrong. Right? In the end, we're all responsible. And you say, well, not everybody hears the gospel, but everybody knows from conscience certain things are right. And if they follow that conscience, God leads them to a path where they hear the gospel. That leaves man responsible for his damnation, for his rejection of Jesus Christ. All right, back to Titus 1:11. Once again, let me just touch this a little bit. Being condemned, notice of himself. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. 2 Timothy 2. I am desirous to finish Titus today, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, and to go down to verse 25. And I'm focusing here on that he's being condemned of himself from Titus 3. Okay, now notice instructing Timothy on how to deal with people in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Somebody doctrinally wrong, they oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, what that's talking about, folks, is, you know, there comes a point, you know, folks enter a certain path and it gets real dark real fast and they're trapped, they're ensnared. And really, there comes a point where if God doesn't do something special for them, they're not going to get out. But they're still responsible for getting themselves trapped. It says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, their problem is they won't acknowledge the truth. That's why I said the key to life really is loving the truth and pursuing the truth. And by the truth, I'm not talking about the truth about conspiracies. I'm talking about the truth of God's word. I'm not talking about the truth about some conspiracy that you heard about on the internet. I'm talking about the truth of God's word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves. Okay, they oppose themselves from verse 25, and they're responsible for recovering themselves. God giving them repentance is not God flipping the switch and making it happen. That's God breaking through and showing them the truth, and if they're willing to receive it, they're able to recover themselves. That's why I say, well, out of the snare of the devil. That's why I say it is not my responsibility, like the apostles, to go cast demons out of everybody and to free people from the snares of the devil. It's not my responsibility. I'm called to go and witness to them, preach to them, teach them. And they have to love the truth enough to accept the fact that they've trapped themselves, they've been deceived, and that they then have the power to get out because God gives them the power to get out. You have to want the truth. If you think that you are ever being over-influenced by spirit, call me. I'll pray for you and all those things and be happy to come and sit with you. But in the end, you're going to be responsible for getting that demonic influence out of your life. It's your responsibility. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And so you have somebody here who is being essentially run by the devil. The Bible, you know, pretty much shows you, and does show you that if you turn your members, by your members, I mean your hands, your feet, your thoughts, your mind, your heart, over to the devil often enough, he starts to take over the wheelhouse and take control. It is essentially, it's like addiction. I know it's not physical addiction in the sense of nicotine or something like that, but it's more subtle, but it's still the same in the sense that the devil snaps his fingers and you hop too. And that has to be broken somewhere. And the fact is, on the strength of these verses, you personally as a Christian are responsible for breaking it. What does it say in Proverbs? I just read it. By mercy and truth is iniquity purged. Okay, by mercy and truth is iniquity purged. Two parts. So if you're going to be purged from iniquity, if you need to quit something, stop something, start something, whatever. Okay, it's going to take two things. It's going to take mercy and truth. Okay, the mercy is God showing you special care. The mercy is also acknowledging that you're going to have failures. Everybody that ever tried to quit smoking probably failed. Most people probably failed. And maybe for a long time, right? Okay, the mercy is God giving you the latitude to fail and still get back up and go on. Iniquity is purged by mercy and truth. So you need the mercy so that in failing you can still get back up and fight on. And truth. The truth is, of course, the Word of God. The truth is preaching. You keep exposing yourself to the truth for long enough that truth eventually overcomes some of the weakness. You're strengthened enough to, by the truth, quit it and stop it. Okay? But that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Though these are subverted. Back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 11. And sinneth, being condemned of himself. Just another couple of verses with that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is an example of how somebody gets themselves in a bind, in a snare, in a pinch. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, in other words, their desire is to be rich, they're bound and determined they will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So a guy that wants and is absolutely set on being rich, he falls into temptation, a snare, many foolish, hurtful lusts that drown men. So if the guy drowns, whose fault is it? It's his fault. That's what I mean. This is what this is all pointing out is that, yeah, man is a mess, but through Jesus Christ, God has given man the power to overcome those things. It may not be automatic, right? It may not be your first try, but he has. Look at just one or two more here, if I can find the right thing. Chapter 3, verse 7, 1 Timothy 3, 7. Okay, this is talking about bishops, talking about pastors. Moreover, he, the pastor, must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And it's talking here about pride. But it's the guy that's getting himself into it. And so I'm just simply saying from the strength of Titus 3, 11, that men most often are condemned of themselves. Any questions or comments about that? Y'all are being quiet this morning because you're few and far between. But yes, Brother Dave. Yeah, yeah. Right. Right. You have to get to a place of sometimes enough misery and frankly humiliation. It's not just humbleness. It's for men sometimes and women, it's humiliation where you're willing to accept the truth no matter what, because you're beyond being prideful about it anymore. You just want to know the truth. And so that's the break point. And so still, the key to salvation and the key, for that matter, to a victory in the Christian life is wanting the truth. And if you don't want the truth very much, then you're not going to wind up being in a church like this very long, because I'm going to say some awful things about you. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Lord says. And so you're going to wind up hearing a lot of things about yourself you don't want to hear. And if you don't love the truth, then you're not going to take it. And so a lot of folks don't. But back to verse 11. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Notice then, Paul's going to close here. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours, that to our bunch, our people, let ours also learn to maintain good works. That's iterated over and over through here. For necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so there closes Titus. And I think we're going to go on to Philemon. I guess we can get a start this morning. It's still a little early to quit. But Philemon won't take very long. Paul has basically one thing to say to this guy. It's a request to be made. And he spends a lot of time building up to it. So let's go on to Philemon Philemon 1. So I'll say this too. Plainly, Philemon is going to take a week or so to teach. But after that, I'm kind of open. I'm thinking seriously about Hebrews. It's been a long time since we taught Hebrews. If any of you have a vote on what you'd like to study next, the next book we go to, it's going to be New Testament here. Let me know. All right? All right, Philemon 1. Okay, a little book written to a guy that nobody knows much of anything about, and doesn't seem to have much import, you know, in life and in history or anything like that. There are no streets named after him or anything. Yet he has a book in the Bible because Paul wrote a letter to him. And, you know, Paul wrote letters to lots of other folks. And there are lots of other people in the Bible that were written to, that which books didn't make it into the Bible, didn't make it into the canon. Right? And a prisoner in the sense of he's Christ. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now, he mentions Archippus in another passage, Colossians 4. You don't learn much about him, but he's somebody that Paul was interested in the ministry and was doing something for him. So that's all we really know about those guys. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. And what's common throughout Acts, about five or six times, it's mentioned that there's a church in people's homes. Okay, and so it's easy to see that all the temples were Roman temples. And as I've said probably before here, certainly taught in church history, that Christianity was an illicit religion. It was religio illicita is what they called it. It's Latin. It's an illicit religion. It's illegal. It was illegal to be a Christian. If you were in the Roman Empire and, you didn't just get a chance to believe what you wanted to believe. Rome adopted all these, the pagan religions of peoples whom they conquered, and they would take over responsibility, build those people temples, and use tax money to do it, and then appoint their ministers. And if your religion wasn't acknowledged by the Roman government, it was an illicit religion. It was against the law for you to have to believe that religion. And so, you were immediately a enemy of the state if you believe that. And so, this Christianity thing was at first mistaken for a branch of Judaism, but it's not. the Jews raised a stink, and so the Romans started in part persecuting Christians because their religion was illicit. It was illegal to believe what you believe. And by the way, it was a really, really humongous and big no-no to try to convert somebody. Rome had an anti-proselytization laws on their books where if you tried to proselytize, convert somebody, you were up for the courts. You were up to be killed and tortured. And so that's what, now folks, that's what your forebears were born into. It was not a nice, friendly little birthing ward with soft blankets and everything, but your Christian forefathers were born into a place that was about as hard as you can be born into. And I mean, if there's one thing that was true, the devil was interested in killing Christians. And so Caesar was ready to kill Christians. And the Jews that, of course, sicked them on them were ready to kill Christians because they didn't believe this Messiah stuff. So this church in thy house, they had no place to go to church. And so people, just like we would do if we were to try to start a brand new church from nothing, you'd try to convert somebody, invite them to your house for Bible study. And so you might wind up with five or six there. Maybe there's 20 or 30 there. But many of these churches that we're reading about were multiple churches in these places. I mean, Galatia is not just one little village. Galatia is an entire, like, precinct. And while some places like Corinth are a city, you have probably throughout those cities multiple churches that have been taken by men who were saved and trying to lead Bible studies and stuff like that. It's probably not, the Corinthian church is probably not a church that meets in one singular place in Corinth. Okay, but the church that is in thy house. Now, the house church movement today has grown kind of weird, because largely it's people trying to get away and be free agents. They don't like the authority of the Bible particularly. They don't like the authority of a pastor. They don't like being accountable in a ministry. And so they go and they have a house church and do what they want to do when they want to do it. And so there's good to it. We started the first time in a house, okay? We began in somebody's house when we started Blessed Hope way back in the day, 35 years ago. But sometimes what you now hear as house churches are legitimate if somebody doesn't have a place to go. But sometimes it's also folks that have rejected going to decent churches and instead have decided to do their own thing. And they're just basically rebels doing what they want to do. And so you got to be a little careful of the house church thing. But the biblical churches in the houses were legitimate because they had no place to meet. Back to verse 3, and you couldn't exactly go to the park if you're breaking the law being a Christian, right? Okay, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very common salutation by Paul, grace to you and peace. I thank my God, verse 4, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So there Paul gives you a little insight into prayer life. Some prayer is something that you spend a lot of time over, praying over. I don't know, you know, you may want to pray for the Pizzos by more than just a mention. But there are also folks that I don't know that you pray for regularly that you make mention of in your prayers as you go through praying. And it's not like you stop and necessarily pray for them for 30 minutes at a time. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for somebody for 30 minutes at a time. I'm saying that Paul even mentions that he makes mention of Philemon in his prayers. Verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So Philemon is rather well known, at least with Paul, for the love and faith that he has and how much he loves Jesus Christ and the love that he has toward all saints. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you realize all Jesus Christ has done for you, then you have the opportunity to be effectual in trying to relay that to other people. If you don't get what the Lord's done for you yourself, you're not going to have a very fruitful ministry because you're just going through the steps, right? we're going to stop there. Any questions so far? And like I said, we'll be able to get through this pretty quick and probably finish the book next time and start the next thing. If you have any input about what to do next, I'm open for suggestions. I can't promise that I'll do what you want, but all right, let's take a break here before church.